So I'm going to talk about politics today. Talk about a politician in particular who is not running for president, thank goodness. I don't know. I've heard, you have your candidates and you pray about your candidates, and let me just encourage you to pray even harder for your candidates. And I don't care who goes to Washington, they're going to need the grace of God, and they're going to need to know Jesus Christ. And you can all vote them in there because you like their politics. They're going to make a hash of it if they don't know Jesus. Don't you dare vote for somebody you're not going to pray for. That is not fair for them. You got it? The politician I want to talk to you about is not a modern politician. And I think you're going to find that some of the traits are not just common to politics, they're common to all of us, really, in our motives and in how we approach situations. I want to talk to you about Pontius Pilate. In our whole series of the encounters that we are looking at, most of them are encounters with people who have an understanding of the Jewish faith, the Old Testament, the covenants, the law, the sacrifices in the temple. This is somebody who is really totally coming from the outside, who's not familiar with all the religious stuff that a lot of the other people we've looked at are, and not nearly as familiar with it as you are. Pontius Pilate, of course, is known in Scripture mostly from those narratives, and all four of the Gospels have little bits and pieces of information about him and the conversations that ensued and the things that he considered and weighed and did in making the decisions to hand Jesus over to be crucified. And you can look in all four Gospels, and you can spend a whole afternoon, if you want, trying to take all the details and put them in order. They all match up, but I don't want to spend... What I want to look at today is what's going on when he encounters Jesus Christ. I'm not preaching so much right now about what Jesus is doing as he encounters somebody else. That is something you need to keep in mind as you encounter different people. How would Jesus address this person? I want to look at how this person experienced the presence of Jesus Christ, because quite frankly, there's no point in you trying to encounter somebody else and tell them about Jesus until you have encountered him face to face. What was it like for this? What was it like for Pontius Pilate? And I want to, before I get into the text, I want to bring you up to speed on a little bit about this individual, because it gives you a little more insight into the conversations that happen in the Gospels. Until we get to the arrest of Jesus Christ, we don't meet Pontius Pilate at all. And as far as we know, Pontius Pilate didn't meet Jesus until then. But he had lived a whole life pretty much before that moment. And a lot of us live an entire life completely apart from a knowledge of Jesus Christ until that reality steps in. And we're in a situation or in a season where we have to face up to the fact that there's something here we need to consider. So prior to Pilate meeting Jesus, he was a Roman. I want to point out to you, and this is a little bit of archaeology, and that's just a risk you take by hiring me to be your pastor. There is, as with many people, there is evidence outside Scripture that this man was there. He is a historical figure. We know something about him. This inscription was found in a city on the coast called Caesarea. Herod the Great had built Caesarea. There were no harbors on the coast of Israel. There were no natural harbors, so Herod, being Herod, built one. Or I should say, caused a great many slaves and servants to build one out of concrete. Built the entire harbor wall all the way out, hundreds of acres enclosed within the walls. Caesarea became the sort of administrative center for the Roman officials in the days of Herod the Great. Pilate moved the headquarters and the garrison from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. And his reasoning for that is not entirely clear, but we do know that in Caesarea, this stone has been found. It's like a brass plaque in a church. This room is furnished in memory of so-and-so. Okay, how many of you seen brass plaques in a church? The rest of you need glasses. Okay. It's an old habit. The stone was a dedication inscription to something that Pilate had built and named after his boss, Tiberius, who was Caesar at the time. And the lettering on this, the letter's about 4 inches high. I can't point them out. Okay. The Latin inscription If you tease out the letters that are visible, these are the letters that you get. What is scribed into the stone that looks like a capital V is a capital U in their alphabet system. So you have these letters. Now, if you happen to speak Latin, which of course you do, right? If you happen to speak Latin and you happen to live there and know who's around and what's going on in the day, and you just happen to be playing Jeopardy, and these letters were already up on the board, this would be enough for you to know what the rest of the inscription is. And Vanna White could go and turn around the rest of the letters, and this is what you would get. This is the rest of the inscription. And what it translates as, this is for the Caesareans. These are the citizens of Caesarea. For the citizens of Caesarea, this is the Tiberium. It was a temple. Okay, the Tiberium was built for the people of Caesarea, named after the Caesar, whose statue was in there anyways, by Pontius Pilate, who's the prefect of Judah, gave and dedicated. So apparently he paid for this, he dedicated it, he named it. Here is as close as you get to Kilroy was here. All right, Pilate was here. Name is carved in stone. It dates correctly. We know this man was there. Now, why is this important? It's important because it's almost a side note, but it is important to know that we talk about these figures and there is historical record that we're not talking about myths and fables and stories that were made up hundreds of years later. And every once in a while, as you listen to, it can be anything from NPR to the Discovery Channel to Newsweek, and they talk about the origin of the Gospels and who wrote the Bible and blah, 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 and make a big hype mystery about it. There is a vast amount of material in Scripture that nobody would have known about 300 years later or more. There's all kinds of data and all kinds of literature that could only have been known by people who were there and contemporary. So, that's a side note, but it's worth knowing. You read these texts do very validly date to when they're supposed to. The fact that somebody raises a question about it does not mean that they have proven that it came from another time and was made up later. It just means they didn't answer their question. What do we know about Pilate? What we know from Josephus and Pliny the Younger and some of the other Jewish and Roman historians, we know that Pilate was born from the Pontii family. He grew up in central Italy, not far from Rome. He was, if he held this government post, he had an education. He was an educated man. We know that he married into a prominent family, and his wife figures in one of the Gospels as having had a dream about this man saying, just don't be involved with this. He married into a prominent family, and it was possibly because of her family's connections that he was able to get this government post in one of the provinces. He was of the equestrian order. This doesn't mean he necessarily rode a horse. It means that he was essentially a knight. He had, for whatever reason, we don't really know, he had been recognized for services to the Roman Empire at some point in his career prior to coming to Jerusalem. He was a product of his culture. He was proud to be a Roman. As far as he knew, his experiences growing up, the value systems he grew up with, the customs he grew up with, the food, the way they dressed, the holidays they observed, this was normative. This is what the world was to him. He was responsible as prefect for law and order in the province. Now, there were only 40 provinces. There were fewer provinces in the whole Roman Empire than there are states in the United States. So this is a very prominent, serious job that he's been given. What he is in charge of as prefect is basically law and order and collecting taxes. It was basically the state police and the IRS rolled into one. The local governments in the provinces, if they were capable, the local governments took care of civil government. They took care of the other law and order and civil cases and administering building projects, whatever had to be taken care of as a prefect. Later, when there were no longer any leaders from Herod's family, then you get Roman procurators, and they are in charge of the entire government in the province. But he's just responsible for law and order and money. Pontius Pilate, though he was a prefect in his own right, he was answerable to the prefect of Syria. The prefect of Syria had authority regionally, and this played a part in why he lasted as long as he did in Jerusalem, because when he began, the prefect of Syria was a personal friend of his. And that friend frequently prevented complaints and charges from reaching Rome when things weren't going well in Judea. He was not particularly skilled in PR or diplomacy. He did not have a knack for getting along with the native population. Now, in all fairness, the native population was not all that interested in getting along with him. They didn't like him. They didn't like Rome. They didn't like his customs. They got off on the wrong foot from the moment he got there. But he did not do as the Romans would have preferred, to not use force in the provinces. They wanted these people to like and support Rome. He was authorized to use force if he had to, but only if necessary. It was supposed to be done diplomatically and through civil law and through the proper procedures. He was not particularly good at that, and neither were they good at appreciating it either. He is a politician, and he has climbed a ladder. He has worked his way up in these government posts, and he is concerned about what word gets back to Rome. He is concerned about his future career. He is concerned about how much trouble the population can make for him professionally. So this is just sort of some of who he is. He's a Roman. He is in a foreign country with people who are strange, who don't speak his language, who don't even eat what he eats. They certainly don't have, theater, art in the same way. They didn't do theater at all. They did not do art in the same way. You didn't want to have. They took the commandment to not make a graven image or anything in the image of God very seriously. To such a degree that because man was made in the image of God, they did not make portraits, they did not make statues, they did not put faces on their coins. They did not make or carve anything that looked like any living creature that God had made. They did not mock God at all. Now the Romans and the Greeks, they love statues. And then they love statues that weren't wearing a whole lot either. That was another problem for, the Jews and their ethos. So he comes along, and let's look at a few dates. These are things that we know from Roman records. 26 AD, so about 4 years before Jesus is baptized in the desert and begins his earthly ministry here, that's recorded in the Gospels. 26 AD, he is assigned to Jerusalem, or he's assigned to Judea. He gets there, and proud Roman, proud of his culture, and wanting to represent it. And he brings, when he moves the garrison and headquarters to Jerusalem, and when he goes there, he brings with him what the Roman military standards. These were the poles that the flags were on, SPQR, Senatus Populus Quod Romanus, and oftentimes the image of the Caesar on the banner, the big eagle across the top, all these things that were offensive. They were religiously and morally offensive to the Jews. Every prefect prior to him had not brought the statues, the busts of Caesar, or the eagles, or those flags. They had not brought them with them. When they entered Jerusalem, they did it without the flags and the standards. When they set up headquarters there, they did not put up statues of Caesar, but not Pontius. Pontius Pilate comes, and he doesn't march into the city with all of these things. He knew that this was likely to cause some trouble, so instead he has them brought in and set up at night. Thinking, I don't know what he was thinking. He wasn't thinking very well. He sets them up, the morning comes, and of course there's a riot. Crowds show up, and they're protesting that he's doing this, and they're shouting, and it's a very Middle Eastern riot. Okay, they're shouting all kinds of things, and they're very excited about this, and you need to know that when Jesus is on trial, this is not the first time he's had to deal with the Jews rioting and yelling things at him. Okay, by the time we get there, 7 years later, he's, it's kind of a repetitive thing. It's an irritant. In this particular case, he orders the soldiers to go out, and he tells them, you will be executed for disturbing the peace if you do not stop. And the protesters who were there lay down on the ground, bared their throats, and say, you go ahead. We would rather die than let you do this in Jerusalem. Now, he's new on the job. How do you want your first day of work to go? Really? So he manages to say, okay, fine. We'll put the flags away. And at that point, he gave in to them. Now, he maybe should have taken a different tact as far as the Romans were concerned, and should have taken a different tact as far as the Jews were concerned, but he's trying to find a middle road. It's not working. A few years later, he decides that as a show of kind of trying to bring together one culture and the other culture, that the military shields, and they were polished, these are like bright bronze, almost gold, he decides to hang them up. The Antonia Fortress is adjacent to the whole precinct that the temple is in. It overlooks the walls. And the shields were hung over the walls. And this was not uncommon in the Roman world. He was very careful that these shields didn't have any pictures on them. Okay, there were no eagles. There was no picture of Caesar. He put these up, but it was still offensive. And they still didn't like it. And at the same time, he began minting coins with Roman symbols on them, which they also did not like, and Roman faces on them, which they definitely did not like. And when Jesus is holding up a coin in the gospel saying, whose image is on this coin? They knew it, and they didn't like it. All right, Pontius Pilate is the one who begins minting these, knowing at this point that it's going to be irritating, but he is a proud Roman. He wants, his desire is that the place he's in, discover how cool being Roman is. You know, when you really, really like something and somebody else just hacks it down all the time, it's a little disappointing, but you'd think he'd be wise enough to know better. They sent a complaint to Syria. They sent a complaint to Syria where the prefect is now somebody else, and that somebody else sent orders to take those shields down. So now he has got a couple of things that have gone wrong. Now it's on his employment record. There's this tension and there's this antagonism going on. He then endeavors to build an aqueduct. I mean, how bad can it be to build an aqueduct for 20 miles to bring fresh water into Jerusalem? They all need fresh water. It's a fantastic idea, but he decides that because it's going to benefit them all, that he's going to take the money out of the temple treasury. That started a riot. Okay. Can you imagine if when the IRS needed to pay a bill, they just tapped into your checkbook and took what they needed? Yeah, don't they already? No, they take it before it gets there. Yes. There are no tax returns in Rome. There's really no paperwork. Just like, this did start a riot, and this started a riot that did end in violence. He sent soldiers in plain clothes out and amongst the crowd with their weapons concealed under their cloaks. And when things got really out of control and things were being shouted and the name-calling and the accusations that they're going to report him, they're going to complain to Rome, blah, 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 blah. They're going to have a riot. He'll get in trouble because they have a riot, so they've always got this leverage on him. He gives order to have the protesters essentially detained, but the soldiers wound up killing a lot of them and a lot of the protesters and a lot of the bystanders who were just there peacefully protesting. It was something of a bloodbath. I don't know, and I don't think the records give us enough information to know if that's just before or just after the Gospels, but there's a trajectory. And his dealings with the Jews get more and more and more severe, and they get out of control to the point where in 36 AD, so we're now 4 years after the crucifixion, there is a group of Samaritans that decide they want to go to Mount Gerizim, and somebody has told them there are things buried up there that Moses put there, and this gathering of a couple hundred of them set out to go to Mount Gerizim, and they're going to go up there and find these things. It probably turned out to be a hoax or a fraud anyways, but somebody had talked them into it. They were unarmed. But at this point, in 36 AD, after 10 years of this, he's had it. He's not going to wait for the riot. He sends a detachment of cavalry to go and head them off. And when they encounter each other, a brawl breaks out, and they massacred hundreds of people. This news got back to Rome. Where we find the gospel narrative is somewhere in the middle of his 10-year career as prefect in Judea. And it's then, midway through this, him the Roman, them not liking him, him not liking them, with his inability and their, quite frankly, their unwillingness to do anything diplomatic solution. Well, it wasn't there. This is where we pick up in the Gospels. He's heard the charges. He's heard the charges made. This man claims to be a king. Now, this is a problem for Rome. They want him killed. They do not have authority as the civil government to execute a capital punishment. They can't sentence somebody to death. They don't have that authority. Rome has that authority. They're initially in this pickle where, okay, if they kill him, they're going to be in trouble with Pilate. they're going to try to get Pilate to do it. They've made this charge, you know, he's king of the Jews. We have no king but Caesar, which I'm sure he saw straight through that, knows he's being manipulated. Goes back inside the palace and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So here he is, Roman professional, whole different culture, in this difficult job in a difficult place, and he's in the room with Jesus of Nazareth. And he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Answer the charge." Jesus does not answer the question, does he? He doesn't answer the question. He asks another question. Who is really on trial here? You know, in a typical American courtroom, the lawyer asks you a question and you turn and you just ask him a question back. The judge is going to say, "Would you please answer the question?" Well, not here. "Is that your own idea or did others talk to you about me?" And he writes that off. He says, "I'm not a Jew. I've got nothing to do with your people or whatever it is they're complaining about. Don't look at me. They sent you in here." So Jesus, you know, aside from the charges they're trying to bring about sedition or insurrection, he poses a different question. Really, Pilate is saying, "Well, who are you?" And Jesus is saying, "You answer that question. Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" And which is the more important of the two questions? Whether or not Jesus knows who Pilate is, or whether Pilate has figured out who Jesus is. He says, "What have you done?" Pilate does. "Your people handed you over. Your people caused this problem. You're all, you know, here you are. You're always bickering with each other. Now you're dragging me into it. What did you do to start this?" And he says, "You know, my kingdom is not the Jewish kingdom either. You're not subservient to the Jewish authorities. I'm not answerable to the Jewish authorities. I'm not answerable to your authority. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, they would do all the stupid things you do. My servants would fight." Well, this has consistently been Pilate's response to a challenge to his authority, isn't it? And Jesus says, "You know what, Pilate, if I were like you, my servants would be wiping you out now." And he is indicating that his authority is from another place, but also that he is better at administering it than Pilate is. Pilate does, at least to some degree, agree, "Well, you are a king then, or at least you're claiming to be a king then. So, okay, there's something to these charges that they're bringing." Now, he is trying to figure out how to deal with this situation and not create a situation that is going to lose him his job. Okay? You move on from this. He goes back outside. He offers to release the king of the Jews. And this is incidentally why king of the Jews shows up on the placard, the poster that's on the cross. Jesus Christ, the king of the Jews, in three different languages so that everybody could read it. That was customary to post the charges to dissuade other people from doing the same thing that caused the public execution. I-N-R-I. You'll see every once in a while on a cross or on some piece of, you know, religious architecture. My cousin and I once asked an older Benedictine monk what I-N-R-I meant. And without missing a beat, his response was, "In one ear and right out the other." Pilate's, you know, he's hearing the answers, but he's not really looking for the answers, so he's not understanding who is in front of him. Jesus, the king of the Jews, and acknowledging him as king of the Jews is not quite the same as acknowledging him as God. Pilate has not made a confession, and there are some traditions in church tradition and history that would indicate that, oh, Pilate had a sense that this was God, and he was very, you know, disturbed, and he was uncertain, and that's why he washed his hands of the whole situation. But he is not acknowledging him to be God. And it does not save anybody else to acknowledge him to be a teacher or a leader or a radical or a reformer or a prophet or a philosopher. That is not the same as acknowledging him to be God in person. Even if it's tongue-in-cheek and snarky, and even if it's sincere, Pilate has acknowledged him to be a king of some sort, but that is not a confession to his deity. it is essential, and it is essential in a sign that God has taken residence in you, that you understand that He is Lord and Savior. He is your king, not a king, and He is the only one that gets you out of the predicaments that you have been born or lived yourself into. Pilate's not there yet. He goes out, and he goes back out to them and says, you know, I've got, they're shouting, crucify, crucify. The chief priests and the officials, they're all screaming at the top of their lungs. Like I said, very Middle Eastern sort of riot. They request Barabbas. He brings Jesus out to do the sentencing, as it was customary, to do the sentencing publicly. And they're clamoring and clamoring and clamoring, but he says, no, I have found no legal basis for charges against him. Now, he did not declare Jesus to be sinless in the theological sense of the word. He is not confessing Jesus to be the perfect Son of God yet. However, the next thing they start shouting is a different charge altogether. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be, not the King of the Jews, the Son of God. Oh, well, now this raises the bar a little bit here for Pilate, doesn't it? When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace, and again, he's face to face with Jesus. Where did you come from? And Jesus gives him no answer. Why? Where did you come from? He just told him he didn't come from, his authority's not even from this world. Well, where else could he be from? Mars? They didn't even know about Mars. You're standing in front of somebody whose authority and whose existence and whose personhood is far beyond what you see here and now, much more than meets the eye, Pilate. You haven't figured out yet that the one who is standing in front of you holds much more authority, and he holds enough authority to judge you or to save you. You are in a predicament that you're trying to figure your way out of, but you insist on doing it your own way, and you're not even asking God when he's right in front of you. Where do you come from? Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Now, he has not understood yet that he doesn't have that power. In fact, the Jews would have eventually killed Jesus anyways. There's no way he can stop this from happening. It was only a matter of weeks later that they're stoning Stephen to death outside the gates of Jerusalem. In fact, the gate that they stoned Stephen the martyr to death for. They stoned him for declaring that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. He would not back down on declaring that Jesus was God, on exactly this thing that the Jews are insisting on in John 19, verse 7, is what Stephen was insisting on weeks and weeks later, and they dragged him outside the city gates, and they killed him themselves. They did not have Roman legal authority to execute Stephen. They broke the law. They just lost their marbles because they were so frustrated and so angry. But not only did they execute Stephen, they executed him outside the gate that was right next to Pilate's headquarters. They were right outside his back door. If Pilate had had nothing to do with this, it still would have happened. And it still would have happened because it was part of the purpose for which he was there, to testify to the truth that you need a redeemer and that you've got one. And he may be staring you in the face and you're missing it. Why is Pilate missing it? Because Pilate is so determined to figure it out for himself and to do as he sees fit. His past has really set him up for this situation. He already has this history of antagonism with the Jews. He already has this long-standing immersion in Roman culture. He is here. He has two hard choices. If he condemns this innocent man, he is breaking Roman law. And if he breaks Roman law, he fully expects that they are going to complain and try to undermine his job. If he does not and he releases him, he's going to induce a riot. And he will also be subject to Roman law. They've got him in this catch-22. He's in this situation where all the options that he thinks he has are a problem. This is why he washes his hands. Because he wants them to know publicly that he is not responsible for the fallout from Rome. Whatever you decide you're going to go and complain about to Rome, I want it known publicly that I am not in favor of what is going on here. It's not because he has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. It's because he's got a career. And we can hack on him about his career and his reputation be more important to him than confronting the Son of God. But this is not at all uncommon. Not at all. He's kind of trapped in this moment here. It never occurs to him that the person standing in front of him is someone of whom he could say, "What should I do?" Never asked. Never put it together that if this person has authority from another world, if this person is the Son of God, and even among Roman customs, in Roman mythology, a human who was the son of a deity was something that was part of their mythology system. And he is frightened partly because he's suddenly realizing maybe there's more to this. This resonates a little bit with his Roman upbringing. But it never occurs to him, even in his own context, where maybe this is the son of a god, it never occurs to him to ask what to do or say, you know, give me something here. So this new charge is made. Jesus makes it clear, I'm not under your authority any more than anybody else's. And you can't make this happen. You can't stop this. Because all of this is in motion because of a higher authority and a bigger problem than your career. Pilate doesn't understand. God does not take orders. And it doesn't matter what you think he is or who you think he is or what you think he ought to do or not do. It does not matter whether you give him your approval or not. Pilate is there trying to decide who he thinks Jesus is, as if Jesus is going to be what Pilate decides him to be. He should be more concerned about who Jesus thinks he is. You with me so far? This is a passage here that can be explored at such length that you can write volumes and volumes and volumes about it. But we want to look at Pilate, okay? Again, Pilate asserts, well, you are a king. And Jesus says, you are right. In fact, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now Jesus is answering the what have you done question. I came into this world to testify to the truth. I came into this world as evidence of the realities that you have to face. And now he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So now who's on trial? Pilate. Everyone who listens to the truth listens to me. Are you listening, Pilate, or are you not? The tables have turned here. The tables are turned here, and Jesus has kind of he's put that question out there. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to me, or are you listening to you? Pilate dismisses it. Now, we don't know a lot about this question. What is truth? Okay, those three words, whole philosophy degrees have been worked up around that three-word question. What is truth? Pilate asks. But with this, he went out again to the Jews. Again, says there's no basis for legal charges. Again, he is trying to release Jesus. And he's trying to get them to agree to release Jesus. Because that's the only, if they can agree to releasing Jesus, then maybe he won't have a riot and he won't have to release a different prisoner or execute an innocent man. They don't go for it. Right? They don't go for it. What is this question? What is truth? People ask this all the time. Okay? He seems to be evading it. And of the three possibilities as to what exactly is going on as he asks this question, he seems to be just evading it because it says specifically, he says, what is truth? And he walks out of the room. Now, if he really wanted to know the answer to that, you think he would have stayed for a minute? But he didn't. And sometimes people will ask the question, what is truth? And they don't really want to know the answer. They don't want to know the answer. What is truth? There's nothing. We can't. Nobody can know it. This is the relative philosophy of the day you live in. Nobody knows what's true. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Hogwash. That is not how Scripture defines truth. That is how 20th century philosophers in Berkeley, California define it so that they can come up with a whole lot of different things. Semantically. I'm serious. The whole moral relativism teaching and movement began in Berkeley. at least as we know it. But it's been around a long time. They just happened to make a syllabus out of it. It's evasive. If I can just pretend that there's no such thing as truth, then you can't pin me down on being right or wrong about anything. That's the heart's desire, not the philosophy. It could be dismissive. It could be, what is truth? What is truth? He may think he already knows what truth is. He did grow up in Roman culture. There are all kinds of philosophers around. Who knows what kind of philosophy he'd been taught as a kid? There were dozens of them. All of those Greek and Roman guys that you learned about, maybe, in World Lit, he'd read them. What do you know about truth? I'm a Roman. I read philosophy. He may just be dismissive of the conversation. It may be, and I don't think so because he walked out of the room, but it may be that he doesn't really know. Now, this may be a very personal note of disappointment. I wish I knew what was true. I don't even know what's true, what's going on here today with all you people that are in here yelling at me. You won't tell me where you're from. They won't tell me why I should kill you. What's true? Not easy for him to figure out. People evade truth frequently. It's easy for me to say when people raise objections or questions about, is the Bible true or not? Well, I heard it has all kinds of contradictions. And sometimes people just kind of, they blurt that out there, and that's their way of ending the conversation and thinking that they have proven that there's no further conversation to have. And you've all heard them do it. Sometimes they will blurt, we'll do the same thing. Well, I don't think God means that. Away we go. But with no further explanation, no further discussion, no further, we tend at times for our opinions and our preferences and our culture to inform what we think instead of Jesus doing it. We're making the judgment instead of hearing what his judgment is. Isn't that what Pilate is doing? Pilate thinks he's in a position. Pilate thinks he is in the position to determine what is going to happen and what is right and what is wrong. He's not. Neither are you. We are not in a position, based on our preferences or our thoughts or our culture or our opinions, to say, well, I like this. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't like it when we do it this way. Well, I don't like it. That doesn't mean anything to me. Blah, 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 blah. We dismiss so many things that God might be talking about because we will not listen. We speak. We don't always listen. And that can be anything from major moral decisions to what color the offering plate is. Human beings have a knack for doing the Pilate thing, not just unbelievers. Let's go back to who Pilate is. Okay. Just recapping this. He's worldly. This is his normative world that he grew up in, is not the world of Judeo-Christian religion. His career is important to him, and as far as he knows, that is how he provides for his family and his descendants. As far as he knows, Christianity is weird, Judaism is weird. Okay, it doesn't make sense. He doesn't know that much about it. He may be asking the right questions, but he's asking them for the wrong reasons. He's asking them, I think, for the purpose of saying, well, what is truth? I mean, you want to talk about truth? I'm Roman. I've read the philosophers. I'll tell you what truth is. He does not understand that God is not under his authority, and he doesn't understand that God doesn't require his approval or favorable judgment. Now, listen, this is very, very, very modern. This is very today. I don't get the impression that I want to lecture you about Pliny and Josephus and archaeology. This person's experience is probably the experience of 3/4 of the people you know. They don't get it. Everything that they assume to be true and valuable has kind of been soaked up from the world around them, including the things they have been taught to not believe. And people, even seekers, will frequently start down the path of talking about Jesus or talking about religion or whatever it is that's come up, and they are inside trying to figure out whether or not they agree with the topic, whether or not they think this is valid, whether or not they think this makes sense. You do the same thing when you're talking to somebody whose theology is different from yours. Okay? Pilate's got a little bit to say to everybody. But if you don't get it through your head that the question is not what do you think about God, but what does God think about you, you are never going to figure out who is standing right in front of you. What do I think is normative in life? You ever consider that maybe God thinks something different? And there is absolutely, there is no logical, rational reason to say, well, this is the way life is, and this is just weird religious stuff. Well, maybe it's not the religious stuff that's weird. What you think about Christ is less important than what he thinks about you. Okay? He is not asking your permission to be in charge. He is not asking you to solve his problems. He is not looking for your endorsement. Now, he is worthy of your praise. And because of who he is, he deserves your loyalty. And if you want to ask the question, what have you done? You got to hear the answer. He has done something that you cannot do with your resources and your wisdom and your sense of doing the right thing. You will not make it. You cannot stop the inevitable, and you can't cause what is perfect. Truth is something that exists either materially or as a facet of the way reality works, whether you acknowledge it or not. That's truth. It is the way things work, whether you acknowledge it or not. And instead of trying to define what Jesus is to me, instead of trying to say what worship ought to be and basing it entirely on what I like and what moves me, and what maybe instead of looking at our political problems and situations and trying to find a candidate who says they're Christian, maybe we should be looking at the Christian situation in this country and praying for it. I don't care who goes to Washington. They're going to mess it up. Most election years, I can't wait for the election to be over. Honestly, right now, I can't wait for the next 5 years to be over. It's really not the issue. Rome is not the problem. And so the moment passes here for Pilate. He's so wrapped up in being the one in charge of his own life, and he's so wrapped up in believing that the course of events has to proceed as he sees fit, that it never occurs to him that there's somebody greater who has a bigger and a better plan, who can solve it all for him. And the moment passes, and he's right there with Jesus Christ. But he's asking the wrong questions for the wrong reasons, and seeming to think that Jesus owes him an answer and not the other way around. What else do we know? It does not appear that after all the dust has settled, after the execution has taken place, after the high priests have sent a delegation asking for a guard to be placed at the tomb, after all the excitement of the guards abandoning their post and going to the temple to tell them that he'd raised from the dead, and why are they over there and they should be in here, and they're all in legal trouble now too. What's he going to do to them? We don't know what he did to them. He doesn't seem to have changed after news rockets through town days later that this person that he was manipulated into executing is alive again. Oh, the news reached him. But he still gets worse and worse and worse in his dealing with the confrontationalism. And, you know, he is in a place dealing with the people who are always arguing with him. And quite frankly, they're always arguing with each other too. Do you know how often that's how the church looks from the outside? It gets worse and worse until this massacre and the Samaritan incident, and he is ordered by the prefect of Syria to go back to Rome for review, and you need to answer for how you have done business here for 10 years. Now, Tiberius, the emperor that appointed him, was somebody that he knew, but Tiberius died before Pontius Pilate got back to Rome, and a different emperor was now in charge, and that emperor's name was Caligula. Caligula was awful. Caligula, if he heard the charges at all, exiled Pontius Pilate to Gaul. This is France, somewhere in northern France, a long, long ways from home. And in a place that Christianity didn't reach for a couple hundred years, there's a slim chance that Paul may have gotten to the southern coast. It's not likely. It's possible. He's a long ways from where he encountered Jesus. It's only been, by the time he is exiled, it's 36, 37. So what's been, what, 3-4 years? 3-4 years goes by pretty quick when you're that age. And What we know from the sources is that he commits suicide. 3-4 years later, he ends his own life. There's multiple sources that that record this, and there are one or two that make it apparent that this was ordered by Caligula. We don't know what had transpired since he left Rome, whether he was causing trouble there, whether more charges had reached him, whether there was some political intrigue going on, but Caligula decided it was best that Pontius Pilate was just out of the picture. Now, Pilate, he was a career guy. Honestly, if he had been stationed in any of 39 other provinces, everything probably would have been fine for his career. But he wasn't. The easy street was not to be somewhere Jesus wasn't. Okay? He encountered Christ. And a few years later, he's in a faraway place, a long ways from home. He has no more job. He is unemployed. And he is told, he is ordered to take his life. It seems likely. Now, either he took his life in complete despair on his own. If he was ordered to do so, there's a different dimension here. How do you compel somebody to do this if you're a Roman emperor? Why would somebody? It's not out of loyalty to Caligula. Pilate is loyal to Pilate. How do you, as a Roman emperor, tell somebody to do this and get them to do it? The alternative is to see your whole family and all your property destroyed and then be executed. It's a very ironic sort of twist that after being face to face with Jesus and insisting that, and still assuming that I'm the one that's going to figure out what's going on here, I am going to do as I see fit and not yield, not submit. I will be in charge of my life. Here he is a few years later, and he's in a position where he dies to save the people he loves. How ironic is that? Now, we don't know definitively whether he died just in despair or some kind of tragic hero where at the last moment he has to choose to do his Caligula orders in order to spare his family and his descendants at this point. We don't know. And we don't know whether when the time came, did he remember, now that he is looking at not just his career, but death and life, does he remember somebody from 4 years earlier who conquered death? Did he think back to that conversation? Did he think back to that moment that he missed? Because it's not every day that somebody comes in front of you that everybody's saying is God. And it's not every day that you hear that they come back from the dead. Did he think about this at the last minute? What decisions did he make? And did he understand at that moment that it was still not too late? So what? I mean, we learn a lot about Pontius Pilate. Why is this important? Why is it important? Because you need and I need to be asking ourselves constantly, whose opinion counts here? Mine or God's? About the politics? About style of worship, about social issues, whose opinion counts? Am I going to find a way to justify my opinion? And who is it that says what a good, reasonable life ought to be? Culture around you? There is nothing that says that the Roman life is a given. There is nothing that says that the American life is a given. And there's very little scripturally that says that you ought to have a couple of kids and a house and a car and a job, and retire, and go on vacation somewhere spectacular. That's kind of the American routine, but you know what? Who is it that says that that is what God expects of you? God's put you here to be a rescue outpost. You're on a mission. And who takes whose advice? How often when we are praying, are we telling God what we think He ought to do? Okay? You're not a consultant. Who's in charge? Who is it that makes the decisions for you? Who is it that organizes your time? Is it really? And this is, I mean, these are things that we all struggle with. There is always a tension between us and the holy because we are not fully holy yet. It is the reality that we live in. And the reality is you can't save yourself. You can't save your neighbor. You can't save your kids. All of the good stuff that you do, it won't get you into heaven. And as desperately as you try to do all the right things, it's not going to guarantee your kids' salvation either. We're saved by grace. And that grace is evident when suddenly you realize who He is. And you realize who He thinks you are. Because Pilate, if he had wondered for a moment, if he had asked, Jesus, who am I? Because he had to be questioning his career and his validity, because nothing was going right for him in Jerusalem. Who am I? And Jesus would say, you're in a heap of trouble. And I love you, man. I'm going to get you out of it. That's who He sees in you. No matter what predicament you've manipulated yourself into or fallen into or strangeness you've been born to and grown up with, He knows you. He knows you need Him. And if you miss the moment, and there are people who intellectually ask the question, well, what is this Jesus thing, and who are these religious people talking about, and what am I supposed to think about it? At the end of the day, you may have spent a whole lifetime trying to figure out for yourself and determine your own course of events with some acknowledgement to Jesus Christ, but never put Him in charge. It doesn't mean you missed that moment. And there never came another day in this lifetime that Pontius Pilate was standing in the same room, nose to nose, with Jesus of Nazareth. But the resurrection had taken place, and so had Pentecost, by the time he was in a lonely place in northern Gaul. And all he had to do was pray, because he would have found Jesus was there with him too, even there. And maybe you've missed an entire lifetime being the one to make the judgment on Jesus Christ instead of you yielding to what He has to say to you. It is not too late. He is still right in front of you, and He is still conscious of your heart, and He still loves you. He knows you're still in a predicament, and He still wants to get you out of it. But you've got to know who He is, and you've got to know who you are, and you need to come to terms with that. Let's bow our heads, please. Lord, in this moment, we confess that we're often quick with our opinions, even our opinions of each other, even our opinions of each other's music or jobs, worship styles, thoughts on particular passages of Scripture, voting habits, all of these silly things, Lord. How is it we think that we are in any position to judge? You are. Lord, there's so many times people say, oh, you can't judge me, but they miss the point. God can. And has. Why are we so smug in our opinions? Lord, help us to see with your eyes and to love with your heart, to speak with your words, and to know that even as Jesus stood there before Pilate, He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. We did that all on our own. He came into the world to save it. And Lord, we know there was a moment that Pilate missed right then in the Antonia fortress. And maybe we've missed a lot of them. Help us, Lord, to catch ourselves when we're trying to decide what you think instead of ask. And help us, Heavenly Father, if we haven't yet come to grips that you are that reality that is there whether we acknowledge you or not. Help us, Lord, if we haven't come there to meet you face to face and to know that the reality is, yeah, we're in a predicament. It's not with Rome, it's with God. And yeah, you love us. And you will die for us willingly to make sure we get out of that predicament. Help us to not miss the encounter. And help us, Lord, to never think it's gone and passed and will never come back. We need to encounter you every day. And help us do it with the right attitude. For surely we will encounter you. We give you this prayer, Lord, and I ask that you rattle it around in our conscience all week long. In Christ's name, amen.